please, in the Word of God to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1. You should have received a handout, an outline of the book, which, as the footnote on the last page indicates, is by A.F. Kirkpatrick, one of the great Old Testament scholars of the late 19th, early 20th century. And when you look at a lot of commentaries, you find out a lot of these men that have pored over the scriptures, they pretty much break down the book in very similar ways. It's just a matter of what names they assign to them. So you could probably look in most study Bibles or in any decent evangelical commentary on 2 Samuel and find a similar type of outline, but this one I thought was a good one. Before we begin in 2 Samuel chapter 1, I'd just like to mention I'm speaking on Saturday in Red Bank, New Jersey at Bethel Bible Chapel. They're having a conference, so if you're interested in going out to that, see Naomi and she can get you details on that conference. I don't even know what time it is. That's kind of sad. I do know how many messages I have, however. So that's pretty much the number I think about. 2 Samuel chapter 1, 2 Samuel 1, so I'm sorry I'll miss you in Gilbertsville, Brother Scott, but it's always good to see you. 2 Samuel 1 and chapter 1 and verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me, and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." And we'll see what happened in a moment. Now, 2 Samuel, as is obvious, is the sequel of 1 Samuel. And indeed, in the ancient world, originally, they were one book. It was only in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew when the Jews translated the Bible into Greek in what we call the Septuagint, that's usually abbreviated LXX in the Roman numeral fashion for 70, because Septuagint is Latin for 70. They have a tradition about 70 scholars translating the Bible into Greek. That's probably just a made-up story, but nonetheless, it kind of identifies how the Jews, in that time following Alexander the Great, but before the time of our Lord, translated their Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And in that book, they separated 1 and 2 Samuel. But as late as the 1300s AD, the Hebrew Bible still had 1 and 2 Samuel as one book. And so accordingly, when you read a lot of commentaries, again, they will group the two books together. The outlines even will start at 1 Samuel chapter 1, and they'll go all the way through to the last chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. And so you're really getting kind of half the outline here when you come to 2 Samuel. Now you'll know from your reading of 1 Samuel that Samuel was the prophet whom the Lord used He was a prophet. He was also the last judge. And he was the one whom the Lord used to mark out the first two kings of Israel. You sort of see how to do kingship, how to do a godly monarchy, and how not to do it in 1 Samuel. You get the how not to do it example first in Saul, because you remember Saul was the one that the people asked for a king, and God gave them a king who was just the sort of king that they would want. Saul, of course, as 1 Samuel tells us, did not work out. Why did he not work out? Well, because it was a heart problem, not high cholesterol, but really what we're talking about is disobedience. That was really the central issue with Saul, that the Lord would tell him to do something, and Saul, you parents will relate to this, Saul would do it halfway, or kind of do it, or do part of it. But there wasn't that complete and instant obedience that the Lord wants. And you know the famous memory verse in 1 Samuel 15, when we read there that to obey is better than sacrifice. And he likens disobedience to the sin of witchcraft. So this is how serious God says in the Word. Now, isn't that interesting? When we come to the New Testament and we read obedience terminology related to the gospel, you say, what do you mean? The gospel isn't about us working our way to heaven. Well, no, indeed. The gospel is the free gift of salvation received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that gospel is not God's suggestion to man. It is God's command to man. And in John 3:36, he speaks to them there about to those who obey the gospel, those who believe and those who disobey the gospel. In Acts chapter 17, and that depends on your translation, by the way, in John 3:36, but that's another sermon. But in Acts 17, we have it explicit from Paul, don't we? God commands all men everywhere to repent. So this isn't God's suggestion. This is God commanding men, repent and believe the gospel, be saved. God is commanding men to do it, and until we do it, we are in disobedience. Well, that was King Saul's constitutional problem. Yes, sir?
I just want to make sure that we obey and make sure the prophet has cold water.
Yes. There is water up here. I hope it's not. Good, good.
All right.
That is all right. That is a very altruistic question. Thank you. Yes, it's fresh. It's nice and cold. Thank you very much for that. Now, when we come to 2 Samuel, because Samuel, the first seven chapters are about the prophet Samuel. And then from chapters 8, pretty much through the end of 1 Samuel, we get the story of Saul. Now, admittedly, David is brought in 1 Samuel 16, but it's as a contrast to Saul, right? Because David, unlike Saul, is the man after God's own heart. He is the man who, as the Lord described him, is better than Saul. It doesn't mean David's perfect. 2 Samuel is going to show us he absolutely wasn't perfect. But the tenor of his life trajectory, how he had trimmed his sails, was to want to obey the Lord and to please the Lord. And that's really what differs between a believer and an unbeliever, doesn't it? It's not about how much we know, because you can know a great deal and go to hell, can't you? You can know very little and go to heaven. Now, obviously, the ideal is that we get saved and we want to say, like Paul, that I may know him. We want to grow in our knowledge. But really, the issue is, am I one who has a heart that wants to obey the Lord? If you're a believer, you do. You don't do it perfectly. You still sin. You still fall. So do I. All of us do. Every saint in history has and shall till the Lord comes and receives us to himself. But an unbeliever, it's different. They don't want to set their life to the Lord. I mean, they may think about the Lord sometimes, and they may search after him after a certain fashion, or they may try to earn their way into his good favor, but at the end of the day, they don't want to really obey the Lord, because if they did, they'd bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and say, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner. Because that's what the Father wants us to do first and foremost, doesn't he? Now, when we come to 2 Samuel, it's going to turn, because the last chapter of 1 Samuel told us about the death of Saul and Jonathan. And as 2 Samuel opens, we are getting sort of the aftermath of that. We are in the camp of David as this Amalekite servant comes and gives him the news. And may I say, the story sounds a little bit fishy on multiple points. For example, I'm not sure I buy his remark, "I just happened to be on Mount Gilboa." Oh, you like to hang out in the middle of battlefields, do you? I mean, usually there's like two types of people in a battle. There's those in that battle who were on the Israelite side. There's those who were on the Philistine side. The Philistines won that battle on Mount Gilboa. That's how Saul and Jonathan and some other sons were killed. But the Philistines were triumphant. Now, why was this Amalekite there? Well, he was doing something that sadly still happens on battlefields around the world. When the armies leave, there are people that swoop in like vultures and pick the pockets of the dead and see what they can get off of them. And when he came upon Saul, now there's question about whether it happened just as he said it happened, but by his own lips he claims to have killed King Saul. You might say, well, Saul was mortally wounded, and indeed the last chapter of 1 Samuel points to that. But whether or not this man took his life, finished him off, you might say, the world today would say, well, that was a mercy killing. That's euthanasia. Good death is what that word means. God says, no, it's not. It's murder. God has the right to take a life. And he had not been commanded by God to take that life. In fact, David himself, you remember, on multiple occasions had the opportunity to kill King Saul. And what did he say to his men? You know, the time is going to come that God is going to remove King Saul. And maybe it'll happen that he dies in battle, or maybe he'll die in his bed. I don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but God's going to remove him. I don't have to worry about that. But he is the Lord's anointed. The Lord chose him. I am not going to dispatch him, even though it's in the power of my hand to do it. And he could have done that in the cave. He could have done that in Saul's campsite. He could have done that at multiple opportunities, but he chose not to, because Saul was the Lord's anointed. Now, that comes back into play here at David's reaction. When David hears that he's dead, it says here in verse 11, he took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Do you notice that reaction? They mourn for Saul and mourn for Jonathan and mourn for the nation. Now this, I contend, is a godly response. You might say, well, Saul was a bad guy. Saul was a man at the end whom God wasn't speaking to anymore. Saul was a man who by necromancy was seeking to talk to the dead. He was going to a witch, a sorceress, to try and get information. He was about as far away from God as he could get at that point in his life. And yet, David's not going to rejoice over that. Why? Because the psalmist himself says that the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, I think it's a sad thing, even when a wicked man dies or a wicked woman, and you hear about them from time to time, don't you? Dictators or pornographers or people that were guilty of heinous crimes. And I think it is most unseemly if anybody professing the name of Christ gets up and rejoices at that. For whatever evil and wickedness they did, that is sad, and they'll answer to God for that if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is still a human being made in the image of God. And we cannot rejoice over it, particularly rejoice over one who, remember, still fought the Lord's battles. So Saul probably wasn't a believer in our concept of what a believer was. Saul certainly wasn't obedient. Saul was rebellious. Saul sinned a whole lot. Saul is the case in point of how not to be a king. And yet Saul dies what? Dies fighting the Lord's enemies. So at that level, David mourns him and will even eulogize him very shortly in this eloquent prayer that we don't have time to read tonight. Of course, he mourns Jonathan as well, arguably David's best friend, and very tragic that Jonathan ends up dying with Saul on Mount Gilboa rather than reigning with David. But there he was, and such it is in the book. But you notice David's reaction to the Amalekite. He asks the Amalekite where he's from. He identifies himself as an Amalekite. Now remember, the Amalekites, as far back as Exodus 17, have been hassling the Israelites. They are the people that followed them in the wilderness, trying to pick off people off the fringe, trying to get the stragglers and take care of them. And the Lord said in that passage that Israel would have continual war with Amalek throughout all their generations. In other words, there's no reforming the nation of Amalek. There's no peace treaty for Amalek. This is a wicked nation that wherever you find it, even at the end of the Old Testament time period, in the book of Esther, you get this fellow Agag who comes there, and who, or not Agag, sorry, wrong name, Haman, the Agathite, that's what I wanted to say. Agathite is from Agag, by the way. He is an Amalekite, and he's trying to wipe out the people of Israel, the Jews, even in Esther's day. So as late as the end of the Old Testament period, you know, the late days or the middle of the Persian Empire, we might say, there's still a problem for Israel. And sure enough, here's an Amalekite saying that he's the one who dispatched King Saul. And so look at how David responds in verse 14. How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I've killed the Lord's anointed. Now, David didn't rejoice in someone killing the Lord's anointed. He did not celebrate that. And what's more, he judicially executed the malefactor who did this. The evil man who committed this crime was killed by David. And we're going to find out in the book of 2 Samuel that when you try to take out the Lord's anointed, there's just no future in that occupation. You're going to end up dead, even if you're related to the king. And we see that especially in the days of his son, King Absalom. Now, just to take our bearings on the book as a whole before we look at any more detail, just notice in the outline there that part one deals with the reign of David over Judah. That's basically the first four chapters. And that covers about 7 years of time. When we get to part two, that's the reign of David over all Israel. That's chapters 5 through 24. And that was another 33 years in time. So that David's reign is a 40-year reign. That's the broad breakdown of the book. You can see there's more detail by chapter with that. We have these sections about David's behavior of hearing Saul's death is section 1. And then the rival kingdoms, what they do. And then section 3, David's elevation to the throne of Israel. Because in the first four chapters, we're going to see how God is systematically removing the house of Saul that is in David's way, basically. Just like David said in 1 Samuel, the time's going to come when God's going to deal with Saul. Now we're seeing it. God's removed Saul. God's removing others from his household and his entourage, including his son Ish-bosheth. And really, David doesn't have to do anything about it to cause this toppling. Now, it's true, people like David's general Joab, they engage in some fighting against Saul's forces. But this is not condoned by David. And so you see, for instance, when we think about in chapter 2, how it talks about Joab and Abner coming together there at Mahanaim. They come out of Mahanaim, rather, to Gibeon in chapter 2, verse 12. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and compete before us." Now, when he says compete before us, we are not talking about ping pong, okay? This is not going to be a volleyball tournament. This is going to be what we call war games, but not a game, really. This is going to be actual bloodshed, because what happens? These soldiers go out, one guy grabs the other guy, they stab each other at close quarters. So these soldiers are killed there at Gibeon, and there's a bigger battle that kind of comes out of that competition. It's a little bit like what Goliath does in 1 Samuel 17. When he comes out and challenges Israel to give him a champion. It's sort of the warm-up to a bigger battle. So the same sort of thing happening here. And during the aftermath of this, something very important happens, at least for Abner and Joab, and that is Joab's younger brother, who was, like Scott Duncan in his youth, very fleet of foot. I'm sure you are still relatively fleet, brother. My fleeting days are long over, if they ever were in existence. But Asahel was a fast guy, like one of these soccer players you see on TV or something. And he ran after Abner, and Abner said, "No, no, turn aside after somebody else. Go get somebody else's armor." And he said, "No, I won't." And Abner put out the end of his spear there and stuck him right through and killed him. And Joab didn't forget that. Now, what's more, in chapter 3, it gets worse that Abner decides he's going to bring over what's left of the forces under his control over to allegiance of David. And he has his own mercenary reasons for doing that. He's in it for what benefits him. But he comes to David and he basically brokers a deal. He'll bring his forces over. David says, "Great, I'll make you a 5-star general, basically." And he goes away. And when Joab comes back and hears this, he says, "What are you doing letting this guy come here and go away? He's our enemy." By the way, in this same time period, Ish-bosheth gets assassinated, and David reacts the same way he reacted to Saul's murder and has the people that did the murder executed. But when David goes out of the area there, let's go ahead to chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. "At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them, but Abner was not with David in Hebron." So Joab hears he's been there. Verse 26, "And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it." So Joab sends messengers as if David is calling Abner back. And when Abner comes back, as soon as he gets to the gate, he's at the entrance of the city. Now, the gate of a city is where the government sits to hear a case. And Hebron, ironically, is one of the cities of refuge laid out in the Pentateuch. Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus all talk about this. It's one of the cities of refuge where a man, if he's killed another man and he didn't intend to murder him, it wasn't premeditated murder, then he can go to the elders of a city in the gate, they hear his case, they determine, "No, this really isn't murder, but you have taken a life, so you need to stay in the city till the death of the high priest," right? You remember that proviso. He's on the verge of coming into the city where he would be safe, presumably, and Joab calls him aside in the gate, and he says, "My brother," and as he leans in to greet him with a kiss or something like that, he stabs Abner and assassinates him. Now, that was probably twofold in reason. Number one, Joab doesn't want anybody taking his job, okay? So he's going to get rid of someone he perceives as the enemy, someone who's a threat, someone he doesn't want to see pacified or brought over to their side. Number two, this is the man who killed his little brother Asahel, and so he's going to exact revenge. He's going to play the part of the avenger of blood. Again, David doesn't condone that. That's treacherous. And David rejects that and actually mourns over Abner. He says in verse 33, "So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept, and the king sang a lament over Abner and said, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell.' Then all the people wept over him again," and it goes on to say that they understood that David was not condoning this action, that they understood David was not behind this. So it's a picture, isn't it, of how so many people perish on the verge of safety, on the verge of being protected from wrath, and yet they stop at the very gates and they have it overtake them. What a solemn thing that is in the gospel. But in David's day, just another part of how God's orchestrating circumstances, that David doesn't have to do it. David doesn't have to get himself the throne. God's going to take care of his enemies and remove them and put David on the throne. And after this, the other tribes come to David in chapter 5. They unite around David. And David, in a stroke of genius, really, goes up to a city that before had not been a capital in Israel, at least not of the Israelites. It was a capital of the Jebusites. It was a city called Jebus, or the Israelites were going to call it Jerusalem, okay? Yerushalayim in Hebrew, Jerusalem in English. And so they come to Jerusalem, and they take this city and establish the kingdom, the capital of the kingdom there. So you've got a place where the other tribes can sort of unite around, and now the Lord has put his name on this city, and they have a new capital. New king, new capital, and it bodes well for the new regime, because from verse 17 onward, chapter 5 talks about them defeating the Philistines. Now, as ongoing unfinished business from the time of Saul, the ark is brought back. In fact, even before the time of Saul, back in the early days of Samuel, you remember, Israel lost the ark in battle to the Philistines. And now the ark is brought back, although not brought back the way God wanted it. Brought back the way the pagans did it. Brought back on a wooden cart. And you remember what happened when that cart was coming down a Judean road that resembled a Pennsylvanian road because it was filled with potholes or bumps or whatever. And the cart hit the bump and the ark looked like it would fall. And Uzzah reached out to steady the ark. Now think of this. The ark, out of all the articles of furniture, was what represented the throne of God. And God can hold up his own throne. He doesn't need man to do it. You know, even today, when we see in the church, many people think we used to need to bring man's methods in to build the church. We need to use business methods to attract people and get the lost here so we can preach to them. Now, that's just another form of bringing the ark in on a cart. Do it the way God says. Do it according to what the scripture says. That was the problem. And when David eventually brings it in, that's what they do. They bring it in on the shoulders of the Levites, as they are commanded to do in the Bible. Now, the ark, for time being, goes into Obed-Edom's house, and God blesses his house. And Michal is restored to David, the daughter of Saul, and yet she really isn't with him in heart because she doesn't care anything for the Lord to be glorified. She makes fun of David in his exuberance dancing before the ark, and she claims that he acted in an unroyal, undignified manner, and she is set aside. Therefore, verse 23 of chapter 6 says, "Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death." There was a judgment of God on this unbelieving woman. Now, when we come to 2 Samuel 7, it's really one of the key passages, and it's a more familiar one, so I'm not going to spend much time on it other than to point out that 2 Samuel 7 is about David now beginning to enjoy this reign, where now he has a capital, now his enemies are being defeated around him, and now he wants to build God a house. And God says, no, David, you're not going to build me a house. In fact, I'm going to build you a house. Not a physical building, but I'm going to build you a dynasty, you see. We speak about the House of Windsor, the current royal family of Great Britain. Or even in fashion circles, they speak about the House of Chanel or the House of Versace, things I really don't know anything about, so I won't comment any further. But what we mean is that this is a group of people that have descendants, that have people that go on. And David is given promises by the Lord that actually stretch into eternity. What Bible students call the Davidic covenant is given here. Really, building on to the covenant that God had already made to Abraham to make of Abraham a great nation and bless all nations of the earth through Abraham and through his seed. And David's seed is promised to rule over the nations and him never to lack a man on the throne of his father David. Well, later Israelite history shows you the challenge of that promise being fulfilled. And yet fulfilled it shall be, because Matthew opens with the Lord Jesus being compared in his genealogy. He is linked to Abraham and to David. And Romans 1 begins by speaking of the Lord Jesus, who is of the seed of David. And 1 Timothy 2 talks about the Lord Jesus being of the seed of David. Why are you still bringing up David in the church age, in the New Testament? Because that is who the Lord Jesus is, David's greater son, the Messiah, the anointed one. The anointed one whom God will have one day reign over the nations for 1,000 years, and beyond that, deliver up everything to the Father for the eternal state, that God may be all in all. Chapter 8 talks about his further conquest. Chapter 9 is a particularly beautiful chapter and a favorite of my father's, where David, who's now come to the throne, shows his mercy on the descendants of Saul, and particularly the descendants of his friend Jonathan, that you remember in 1 Samuel, he made a covenant with. And so Mephibosheth gets to be the man who's the recipient of these promises. Now, this is the second time he's mentioned in the book. You first meet him back in chapter 4, when everything's falling apart for the house of Saul. When Ishbosheth is murdered, and when the servants of Saul are running and hiding and scattering, and you can't even depend on the nurse because she drops, we'd call her the nanny, I guess, today. She drops Mephibosheth on his head, poor lad, and he's lame on both of his feet after that. I guess it was on his head. But whatever kind of disability he got, he's a lame man from then onward. But the king says, that's okay. You come eat at my table like one of the king's sons. And he restores what had been lost. Isn't that wonderful? Beautiful picture of the gospel again. We meet Mephibosheth again later when David's on the run and coming back from being on the run. And I really believe Mephibosheth was innocent of what his servant Ziba accused him of. He accused him of being disloyal and treasonous to the king. But I don't think that claim holds up under scrutiny. Now, interestingly, once David is established as king, chapter 10 tells us about him brushing up against the Ammonites. And I know I'm almost out of time, but if I can take a few extra minutes here, I think we can get through this. David brushes up against the Ammonites here by the innocent expression of wanting to show them some compassion. The king of Ammon dies, and so he sends some ambassadors to offer their condolences. They are ill-treated by the Ammonites, who were kind of the practical jokers of the ancient world, because you remember when Saul first got established as king, it was the Ammonites who came up against the town of Jabesh-Gilead and said, oh yeah, we'll make a treaty with you. Pull out your right hands and cut off your right hands and pull out your right eyes, and then you can be our servants. Ha, 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 ha. Well, what they do to David's ambassadors, something like that, we're going to cut these guys' clothes in half, and their robe is going to be cut in half down to their bottom, and so they're going to be, you know, sent out in embarrassing circumstances, and with half a beard, no less. What a weird fashion. Of all the crazy things we see today, I've never seen somebody wearing half a beard, okay? And these poor men had to tarry at Jericho till their beards were grown. And David, like Saul before him, wins a great victory over Ammon. The problem is, after Saul won that great victory over Ammon, that was sort of his high point. as far as usefulness to God. After that is when the problems began to appear. After that, he offers the sacrifice when he shouldn't. Likewise, David, after Ammon here, he's not going to be useless to God or anything like that. But after chapter 10 comes chapter 11, the story you probably know so well of David and Bathsheba, the story of his unfaithfulness, of adultery and of murder and of deceit, trying to cover it up. And really, it's a turning point for the book, isn't it? Because up to this point, God has been removing David's enemies. God has been taking care of those who oppose David and getting rid of them. Well, God's not going to leave David. He's not going to throw him aside. He promised in the Davidic covenant that part of it was if David or his sons would sin, God would discipline them like any loving father does. Whom a father loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. But chapter 12 is the sad story of the exposure of his sin, but the happy event of David's repentance and restoration to the Lord. But even though he repented, sin still leaves scars, doesn't it? And God said there were going to be consequences. Consequence number one. You remember that David, when he heard the parable that Nathan told about the man stealing his neighbor's sheep, he said, this man is deserving of death. He'll die and he'll restore fourfold. Fourfold, is it? Well, some Bible scholars have noted that David himself was going to lose four sons, starting with that baby. But really, beyond even that, from this point on in David's life, he doesn't really enjoy peace. From this time forth in his life, he's going to have conflict and difficulty and trouble. And there are going to be consequences that flow out of this sin. It's kind of like dominoes falling. Because after this, his son Amnon is going to violate his half-sister Tamar. And because David doesn't act on that situation, maybe he thought, well, how can I punish Amnon when I've been guilty of a similar crime? I've abused my authority with Bathsheba. How can I come against him? Well, for whatever reason, we don't know why, the Bible doesn't say, Amnon gets away with it for a time. And Absalom brings about revenge. And Absalom, therefore, has to run away. And when he eventually comes back in chapter 14, I think it is, when he eventually comes back, he never repents of his crime. He is restored. Sorry, it's chapter 14, actually. Chapter 14, David comes back, or rather, Absalom comes back, but David says, let him not see my face. And that condition went on for two full years, until he got Joab to broker an audience. And Absalom came to David, and the king, he bowed himself with his face to the ground before the king. This is chapter 14, verse 33. And then the king kissed Absalom. What you will not get in Absalom is what was in his father. When his father's sin was exposed, David confessed it and repented of it. Read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, David's great penitential psalms. Absalom never repents of his sin. And without repentance, you can't really have meaningful forgiveness or reconciliation. You just have the cessation of hostilities. Because Absalom's heart really isn't changed. Absalom doesn't care about his father's feelings or justice or the kingdom. Absalom actually begins to plot how to steal the kingdom away from his father. And chapter 15 tells the tale of how he woos away a large measure of the nation, like all politicians, promising to do it better than their predecessor. And you know what happens? David has to go fleeing, his head covered, a mark of shame, barefoot and weeping, goes across the brook Kidron out of Jerusalem, fleeing from before his son. And but for the grace of God and God intervening providentially, he would have been killed and that would have been the end of it. But God is faithful to his word. And God eventually has Absalom killed in battle, hanging by his hair. You remember the thing he gloried in? Hanging by his hair, stabbed to death by javelins at the hand of Joab, a guy who was always ready to kill somebody when King David didn't want them to be killed. And on we go. From that point onward, again, difficulty and trouble. Now, I want to hit a few high notes before we leave this book. And one is that in spite of these difficulties, you find that progressively the enemies of the Lord are destroyed. The Philistines, for example, aren't going to pose a problem after the time of King David. David and his men are going to eradicate and break their power. And in chapter 21, we see that they continue to defeat them. But then in chapter 22, we get a beautiful prayer of David about the deliverance from his enemies that the Lord gave. And then in chapter 23, the last words of David. Now let's just read them in verse 1. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Isn't that beautiful? A godly king, a godly ruler, God's ideal is one who is just and one who brings the flourishing prosperity that God has always wanted for the world. Look at verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? So he says here, you know, this is God's ideal. And my family and I, we don't measure up to that ideal. But it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God's word. And it's the same, you know. The promise that you are going to be conformed to the image of Christ, is that dependent on your obedience? No, it isn't. You have to obey in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But it's not meaning that from then on we must live exactly as we should and obey every commandment and do everything just right. Of course, God would want us to do that, and we ought to do that, but we don't do that. But our security lies in what God has promised. As Paul puts it this way in Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And that's basically what David says here. Verse 6, but the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron in the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So what is David hinting at the end of his reign here? Well, God wants justice and God wants prosperity. And God wants evil and wickedness to be dealt with. Now, that's the story of the whole Bible, isn't it? It's the story of how God is gradually and eventually going to put down sin and remove evil from the universe and put it where it's never cropping up again in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. David saw that from afar. He didn't see it in his own experience, but prophetically, he could see it was coming. Now, it's rather lovely then that the rest of chapter 23 is about the mighty men. 37 tremendous commandos. I mean, as good as any Navy SEALs or Delta Force Army commandos or British SAS or name your special forces group, you know. These were brave men who did wonderful heroic exploits for the Lord. And I wish we could go through what they did. But suffice it to say that as the Lord's summing up the reign of his servant David, he says, you know, I remember those people that came to David at Adullam, that identified with David and made him their captain. And I remember those who fought with David in the Lord's battles, and they're not going to lack their reward. They're going to be remembered and celebrated and honored. And so will it be for us who've come to the Lord in the time of his rejection. In the time of his glorification, he won't forget us. As our David rises, we shall rise too. And that's what happened with the mighty men and with David. Now you come to the last chapter, chapter 24, and there's the infamous story of David numbering the people. And you say, now why is that put on there? Well, God shows us the heroes of Scripture, as Oliver Cromwell put it, warts and all. Okay, God doesn't believe in hagiography. In other words, a biography that makes its protagonist appear to be perfect. He'll tell the real and actual history. But what I love about this ending to the book of 2 Samuel is that the last thing we see the king doing in this appendix to the book is offering sacrifice to the Lord. And it is a sacrifice of substitution. It is a sacrifice where it's being offered to placate the Lord. Or better said, not placate, that's the wrong word. To propitiate the Lord is the word. In other words, to satisfy God's righteous judgment. To let God be just, and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus is the way that Romans 3 puts it. And as David buys these things from Araunah the Jebusite, or Ornan, some translations call him, and offers the sacrifice to the Lord, the book is ending with sacrifice. And it's as if God is telling us, look, David, as great as he was, he only stands by the word of God. He only stands by the grace of God. And that is undergirded by the great sacrifice that God would provide at the very same place, Mount Moriah. The place where Abraham, centuries before, had offered up Isaac. And the place where, in the days of our blessed Lord, he would be offered up on part of that same range at a place called Calvary, the place of the skull. And there, that sacrifice that fulfilled not only this one of David, but all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that would be offered by our Lord Jesus Christ, the true and greater David, who will one day sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule over the nations and bring all of God's plans and purposes to pass. Of course, if he can be trusted to do that with Israel, he can be trusted to do it with the church. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, we're thankful for thy dear people who've gathered for thy word tonight, and we realize we've skipped over a lot, but we can only do so much in an overview. We thank thee that in what we have seen, though, we see many beautiful things about thy word, many beautiful things about the God who inspires this word, the God who is spoken of in this word. And the more we read thy word, Lord, we want to see thee. We want to know thee more. We want to see thee now by faith and grow in our faith and become more like the Lord Jesus. But we also want to see our Lord face to face as he comes for us. And so we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Having said that, Father, we realize some of our loved ones and friends and many, many people in this world tonight are dead in trespasses and sins. Many are still under the wrath of God. And we do pray for even more to come today to the Lord Jesus and be born again. We pray this and ask thee to use us in this great work. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.